Well, it is always my favorite part of the week to gather together with the Lord's people and to sing not only these older hymns, but as we saw this morning, some of the newer hymns that have come out in recent years. It's encouraging to know that we have godly people that are still writing hymns that are modern day hymns that I think will stand the test of time. And as was obvious, I think, from the hymn selection that we had this morning, the theme this morning is that of love. I've entitled the message this morning, Like Father, Like Son, which might be an ironic message title on Mother's Day. I understand that. But I am an expositor of the Word of God, and my responsibility and duty is to preach the verses as they come to me. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 5. And this morning, I want to read verses 1 through 8 to begin with. Our focus will be just verses 1 through 2. But I want to read verses 1 through 8 because this is the larger section that we will be in over the next 2 weeks. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. May God add His blessing to His holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. And may the Spirit of God etch these truths upon all of our hearts this morning. This fifth chapter of Ephesians begins, let me just be frank, with a startling admonition. Therefore, be imitators of God. And I ask you this morning, what could possibly be considered a higher standard? Well, there have been many Christians throughout time who have looked at this verse and this admonition, this command, as the highest of all commands in all of the Bible. It was mid-first century church father Clement of Alexandria who said, and I quote, "The truly wise Christian practices being God." Or we would say, being like God. Another commentator says, this is the highest standard in all of the world, to imitate God. It was Alexander McLaren, a nonconformist Baptist minister in the 1800s, who pastored for 45 years in Manchester, England. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, and some referred to McLaren as the Prince of Expositors. McLaren said that imitating God is, and I quote, the sum of all Christian duty. And then it was also the venerable Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, and I quote, this is Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice. It is the ultimate, Lloyd-Jones says, it is the ultimate ideal to be imitators of God. But there is no getting around the fact this morning and the shock this morning that therefore be imitators of God is a most audacious command. Paul is using language that those of his day would understand quite well. The Greeks were obsessed with oratory. They were obsessed with rhetoric. And the teachers of rhetoric taught that there were three important things that the learning of oratory, that is public speaking, depended upon. Number one was theory. Number two was practice. But number three was imitation. In other words, one first had to learn the various theories of public speaking before he could then practice what those were. But the all-important learning curve to an orator had to do with his primary education, which was centered upon studying and then learning how to mimic or to imitate the masters of oratory that have gone before those in history. Paul is borrowing this analogy to describe the life of a Christian. What does the life of a Christian entail? And Paul says it entails imitating God, being like God. Now, it's important, however, to understand the larger context in which Paul is making his remarks. And so let me lay down for you where we are going over the next several weeks, and then we're going to circle back around to verses 1 and 2 and look at this matter of imitating God in some detail. If you remember, we're coming out of chapter 4, where Paul has dealt quite extensively with the clothing of the new man. That's the way that he puts it. Paul says we are new men, new women in Christ, new boys, new girls in Christ, and therefore we are to dress like new people. We are to put on the clothing of the new man. Of course, this requires, first of all, taking off the clothing of the old man. And in all of this language, Paul, of course, is speaking metaphorically, is he not? He's saying that we are to look like the world, we are to look before one another, we are to look before God Himself as if we are truly in Christ. That is our chief identity. We are no longer marked by sin. Sin has been removed. Therefore, we are not to walk in sin. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to put on the clothing of the new man. We are to dress differently. That is, we are to have the character of Christ. We are to look like Christ because we are in Christ. We are Christians. And that is our identity. Well, if chapter 4 is about the dress of the Christian, chapter 5 is about the walk of the Christian. And I want you to see what Paul does. Three times here in chapter 5, Paul tells us to walk like God. That is the primary commandment in chapter 5, is to walk. And the idea is that we are to walk like God. There are three categories of walking that is necessary to imitate God. Notice the first one in verse 2. Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us." So Paul first deals with what I want to call the love walk. Then notice in verse number 8, he says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So the first part of chapter 5 deals with the love walk. The second part deals with the light walk. And then the third part, notice with me in verse 15, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And commentators refer to this as the walk of wisdom. But because I like alliteration, I need another L. So I'm going to call it the love walk, the light walk, and the learned walk. That is the wise way to walk, which is the way God is and His character is the way we need to be. So that's where we're going over the next several weeks. But in verses 1 through 8, Paul is describing the love walk. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 by describing what it means to imitate God for the Christian. And what he does is he highlights it, this walk, as a walk of love. If you want to be like God, if you want to imitate God as a Christian, your life must fundamentally be marked by love. And as Paul describes this to us, next week we'll get to verses 3 through 8, where in contrast, he describes the way the world views love, which is not love really, but it's lust. We aren't to be lustful, we are to be loving. We are to imitate God. Not in sexual perversion, not in sexual thoughts, not in lusting the way the world lusts and then calls it love. We are to love like God loves, and the supreme example of love is God sending His Son to die on the cross sacrificially for our sins. Jesus did not die to get what He could get out of that. He willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially died. That is true love. But the culture describes love, which is what we call lust, as doing what you can get from other people to be satisfied. And what Paul wants the church to understand is that love is the opposite. Love is sacrificial. Love is a walk that imitates God. And what Paul does is he provides five incentives to imitate God in a walk of love. Let me list them to you. First of all, he speaks about the mandate of love's walk. Secondly, the motivation of love's walk. Third, the manner of love's walk. Fourth, the model of love's walk. And fifth, the mission of love's walk. Now that's a lot of points, and it is Mother's Day. We will get out of here before 2 o'clock, I promise you. But let's begin Because we want to imitate God. We're called and commanded to imitate God. We are commanded to love. So what are the incentives? Here they are. There are five of them. Number one, the mandate of love's walk. Paul begins in verse 1 with a command or a mandate. In other words, this is non-negotiable. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, as I said, this is shocking. In fact, let me go so far as to say, it's almost appears prideful. Because a command to imitate God implies that we can actually do that. But there are some important qualifications we need to make. First of all, this command, therefore be imitators of God, this mandate, is not works salvation. This is where context is important and reading our Bibles is important. The first word there is therefore. And the therefore is there for the specific reason that we look back at what Paul has already discussed. And I've already said what he discussed. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And that's where Paul speaks about not living as if we are still under the power of the devil, but that now we are in Christ, we are to live differently. And if you trace it back even further, the therefore of chapter 5, verse 1, ultimately goes back to the therefore of chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So clearly, Paul is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those in Christ. And he's saying, because you have been called by Christ to the gospel, now you are to live like Christ. Live in a manner that is worthy of your calling. And how do we know they've been called? We'll just continue to trace it back. And when you trace it back all the way to chapter 1, what do we read in verse 4? We read that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So when we trace back Paul's argument, we understand in the context, the command to imitate God is not promoting work salvation. And we must be very careful that we understand and hedge our argument when we tell others that they need to imitate God. It does no good to tell a non-believer that they need to imitate God because they will believe by that that they can imitate God and earn His favor. Paul is writing this to Christians. And beyond that, this command to imitate God, as shocking as it may be, is something that the apostles and Jesus spoke about very, very often. In fact, Jesus was clear in no uncertain terms. He said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48 of Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, Jesus is saying, imitate your Father. In another place, Jesus says, Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And it wasn't just Jesus, but it was the Apostle John who spoke about this as well in 1 John chapter 4. You're familiar with it. In this is love, not that we have loved God, 1 John 4:10, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's going to be Paul's primary point in this passage, is the way to imitate God is to love. This is no different than all the other commands in the Bible that tell us to imitate Christ. It is interesting that Paul says imitate God here. He doesn't say imitate Christ. He tells us to imitate God. But of course, you know well that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. And there are a number of places in which Jesus Himself commands His disciples to imitate Him. One of those places is John chapter 13. We read this in our public reading of Scripture. A new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are to mimic me. You are to imitate me. You are to model my love that I've demonstrated to you toward other people. Another place is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It's the example of Christ that the Apostle Paul says we are to follow in our love for one another. Or we could go to Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men," and on and on. Jesus is to be our example. And if you just skip ahead in Ephesians to chapter 5, what does Paul tell husbands? Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." In other words, imitate the love of Jesus Christ. Paul would say it again in Colossians 3:13. "We are to bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." Why? "Because the Lord has forgiven you," Paul says, "so you also must forgive." So in our forgiveness, one of the greatest motivators is to imitate the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And of course, one more verse. This comes from the Apostle John in 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So all through Scripture, there are these commands to imitate Christ, who is God. And here in Ephesians 5:1, there is this command to imitate God the Father. "Therefore, be imitators of God." It is interesting that the word imitators is mimetai. It's where we get our English word mimic. I suppose a synonym for our common day language would be copycat. And that is usually a term that is used about someone who is not satisfied in who they are. They want to be like someone else, and we call them a copycat. But essentially, what Paul is saying is that we are to be copycats of God. We are to not like who we were apart from Christ. We are not to enjoy who we were. We are to hate who we were. And we are to want to be like God. As I said, in Paul's day, the great orators mimicked one another in their public speaking. If you mimicked an orator, it meant that he was worth emulating. And Paul is saying there is nobody better to emulate than God. Of course, we need to make a distinction here. God cannot be imitated in what we call his incommunicable attributes. And there are many incommunicable attributes of God. For instance, God is self-existent. God has no origins, and he answers to nobody. But we are not self-existent. We've been created. Therefore, we are not to be worshipped, but we are to worship. We only exist because God exists. And in our final conforming to the image of Christ, we will not become God. We will only become like God. And that is an important qualification to make. We are not self-existent, and we will never be self-existent. Nor are we self-sufficient. This is another incommunicable attribute of God. You know, one of the beautiful things about worship is that it makes everyone equals before each other. Worship reveals our utter dependence upon God, seen in the desperation of our prayers, seen in the passion that we have in our singing, seen in our intent listening to the preaching of God's Word. And so Monday through Saturday, we might have moments where we think we have it all together, but come Sunday, it all blows up in our face. We realize that we are not self-sufficient. We are dependent upon God for our every breath, for our joy, for our salvation. But God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. But we can't imitate God in that way. We will never be self-existent. We will never be self-sufficient. Nor can we be omnipotent. We may have levels of power and authority and ability to do certain things, but we aren't omnipotent. We're not all-powerful. God is. We can't imitate him in that way. Nor are we omniscient. We may know more than others. We may grow in our knowledge of certain subjects. We may get a solid education and have letters after our name, but we will never be all-knowing as God is. Nor will we be omnipresent, as some people want to be in this world. We may have a fast car to get from point A to point B. We may be in one city in the morning and another city in the afternoon as we get on an airplane. We may FaceTime someone across the globe and share a moment or two with them, but we are not and never will be at all places at the same time, but God is. That's an incommunicable attribute. One of the old catechisms we used to use when Gracie was really little, the first question was, "Where is God?" And she would say, "God is everywhere." That's another way of saying He's omnipresent. Those are the incommunicable attributes of God. We can't imitate those, but we can imitate His character, His love. We can imitate His service, His sacrifice, a kind word, a helping hand, sacrificial service. And that is what Paul has in mind here. And I'll remind you that this command, "Therefore be imitators of God," actually is the very goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is not heaven, as glorious as that is, but it is our perfect conformity to God's image. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." John MacArthur writes this, and I quote, "The whole of the Christian life is the reproduction of godliness as seen in the person of Christ." And I can't put it any better than that. That's what Paul is saying here. You want to be what God has called you to be as a Christian, you are to be like God. Jesus said, be perfect. Now, the Bible points toward analogies that are simple to understand. And as I said, we may not be able to imitate the incommunicable attributes of God, such as His self-existence, His self-sufficiency, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and all the rest. But as Christians, we've been recreated in the image of Christ. We cannot become our Heavenly Father any more than we can become our earthly father. But there are certain physical, biological genes that some of us have that make us inclined to think like our earthly fathers, to act like our earthly fathers, perhaps even to look like our earthly fathers. And it is true, isn't it, that at regeneration, it's as if the Holy Spirit has given us spiritual genes in which we are inclined to love as God loves, to act as God acts, to do the things that God would do, to make decisions and to live our lives according to the purposes and the plans and the glory of God. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. And it's a command. Therefore, be imitators of God. But I want you to notice the end of verse 1. Paul adds a title to this command. It's a title that belongs to Christians. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God." And notice he says, comma, "as beloved children." Now that's a very important phrase. And I'll tell you this morning, the good news is, this is not just a title that Paul is giving us to flatter us or be nice to us. It is something that is theologically and really true about God's people. We are, through Christ, adopted sons in the family of God, and the Father views us as His beloved children. And that takes me to my second point. You want incentives for imitating God in a walk of love? First, be aware of the mandate of love's walk, but secondly, the motivation of love's walk. And the motivation is the fact that we are His beloved children. What did Paul say? I already quoted it, Ephesians 1:5. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." We have, through Christ and our faith in Him, been adopted into the very family of God. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Implication, you didn't have a right to be a child of God because you were a son of Adam that rebelled. And it took the sacrificial work of Christ to bring you back into a right standing with your Father. And so we use that expression all the time, don't we? Like Father, like Son. And our spiritual status expresses that sentiment exactly. Like Father, like Son. We are expected to live up to the status that we have been given through the gospel as God's beloved children. You know, the Apostle Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter 1:14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father," Peter goes on to say. In other words, if you are going to call God your Father through Christ, the motivation to imitate Him is found in that reality of being a beloved child of God. The incentive for imitation is our status as beloved children. Now, today is Mother's Day, and this is a special day for me because this was a day, or the day, the last time that I ever spoke to my mother before she passed away. It was the last time that I spoke to her where she actually understood that I was her son, except for the fact that because of the medication that she was on, the chemotherapy, actually in the midst of that conversation, she confused me with one of my brother's friends. She forgot, was confused that I was her son. I remember telling her I loved her and hanging the phone up. But you know, I remember one of the things that my mother used to tell me when I was younger. I have an older sister. She's 2 years older than me. But my mother used to tell me that when she gave birth to me, and after she handed me back over to the doctors to do whatever doctors do to babies to make them ready to hand back to the mother, she's lying in the hospital bed all by herself, and she kept looking down at the hospital bracelet, and all she could read was "boy," which was a reference to me. And she used to tell me as a child, she would just say over and over in her bed, "boy, boy, boy." She couldn't believe that she had a boy. She already had a daughter, but she wanted a boy. And that was sort of her special way of telling me that I was special to her. And you know, that stuck with me all the way through adulthood. If I was having a bad day at school or was feeling melancholy, I would think, you know what, it doesn't matter because I am boy, boy. I am the beloved child of my mother. Very special. And my dad had a special way of doing it, sort of out of the blue. If I was giving him a hug before bed, he would look at me and he would say, "You know what, Andrew? No matter what you do, no matter what you become in life, I will love you unconditionally because you are my son." And that has stuck with me throughout all of life. How much truer is it to know and to be assured that we are the beloved children of God? Like a father at the ball field who says, "That's my boy." It is God in heaven who says, "That is my daughter. That is my son. They belong to me." That, dear friends, is the biggest motivation to imitate God, to be holy as God is holy, to know that we have a status to live up to, not to be accepted by God. We're accepted based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, but to know that we are God's and we alone are God's. In fact, that phraseology, "beloved child," that was a word that was used in Paul's day to describe an only child. You know, all only children are the same. They all know they are loved by their parents because typically they're spoiled by their parents. And what were only children of Paul's day called? Beloved children. It's interesting to me that Paul might be using that phraseology with the idea behind it. God loves you as if you were His only child. God's love is so full and complete and entire for you that it's as if He has no other children. That's how deep the Father's love is for His children. And that is an incentive to therefore walk worthy of the manner in which we've been called, which is a holy walk, which imitates God. But there is a third incentive. We've seen, first of all, the mandate of love's walk, the motivation of love's walk. I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 2, the manner of love's walk. Because the beginning of verse 2 answers really what is at the heart of imitating God. We've been talking about imitating God and living a holy life, but what is at the heart of this? Notice verse 2. He says, "And walk in love." In other words, love is fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. Love is not extra credit. Love is not the cherry on top. Love is essentially the character of a true Christian. Skip with me to chapter, well, we're already in chapter 5, but skip with me to verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, And so it's often said that a husband's duty is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What a massive responsibility. But I want to go back, and that is true, but I want to go back to verse 2. Notice Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Almost the exact language of Ephesians 5:25, with the exception that Paul in 5:2 is speaking to every Christian. Not just husbands, not just wives, not just children, but it's a command to all Christians. And note the specifics of the manner we are to love. First of all, this is in the imperative in Greek. So it's a command. And it's also in the present tense. So it conveys the idea of a customary habit of loving. The idea is to walk in love habitually in the Greek. That this is what is to mark our lives. Not just that we do loving things from time to time, but that from top to bottom, someone can look at us and say, that is a person who loves. A person who loves God, a person who loves his neighbor as himself, a person who loves his wife, his wife, her husband, their children, all of it together. And it is the familiar word, agape. Agape love is the type of love that is not based upon merit. It is the type of love that seeks the highest good of the one being loved. And so our love as Christians could be rooted in feeling, but it is always rooted in action. That's agape love. God's love for us is unconditional. God's love for us is undeserved. And if we are to walk in love as Christ did, then our love is also to be unconditional. And sometimes the love we demonstrate towards others is undeserving. And we are actually called as Christians to do that, which can be a very difficult thing to do. That is what makes the Christians' lives before the world a shocking thing to the world. The ability to forgive, the ability to love the unlovable, the undeserving. See, Christians are to love not to get, but to give. The motive is to give, not to get. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that is not what our culture teaches. What does our culture teach? Just look at your Bibles. The Bible is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. Verse 3. But sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness must not be named among you. No filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. These are out of place. Be sure of this, verse 5, that the sexually immoral, the impure, the covetous, the idolaters. Verse 6, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, verse 7, do not become partakers with them. Verse 8, you were in darkness, but now you are in the light. The world has perverted and redefined what love is to include doing and being and pursuing anyone that you want and any sort of relationship that you want and calling yourself any gender that you wish to call yourself. And if you do not accept and embrace whatever self-identification someone gives, then you are unloving. Paul says, the sexually immoral and impure will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our culture will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians are not to be marked by lust. We are to be marked by love. Love as God defines it in His Word. Even when the world doesn't understand and even when the world is offended, we are to walk in love as Christ would walk in love. And Christ certainly would not endorse the lifestyles that we see in our culture today. Well, this takes me to the fourth incentive. We've seen the mandate of love's walk, the motivation of love's walk, the manner of love's walk. Now we come to the model of love's walk. Paul says in verse 2, here is the model. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So Christ is the model. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It is the love of Christ that is so strong that obviously it cannot ever be broken. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is love, as Paul calls it, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. This is sacrificial love. So Christ is the model. And notice that Christ loved a specific group. He gave Himself up, Paul says, for us. We spoke about this in Sunday school. Christ did not generally sacrifice His life for the entire world. Christ died on the cross for a particular number of people. It is a predestined number. It is a prodigious number. It is a private number. But nevertheless, it is a specific group of people. Jesus did not die for every single individual that has ever existed when He died upon the cross. He died for those the Father has chosen. But we can, with Paul, say very individualistically these words: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is an amazing thought, isn't it? When you think about the fact that God did not just generally give Himself for the world, and He did not just give Himself particularly for the elect, but in dying for the elect, He gave up His life for you as an individual. That is love. And the point of all of this is this type of voluntary sacrificial love is our example. So Christ died for the godless. Therefore, we are to love the godless. And Paul put it this way. He said, "For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Who? The ungodly. We were godless. And we were speaking even after Sunday school about that passage in Acts chapter 18. In which God came to Paul in a vision and He said, "Paul, don't be discouraged. I have many people in this city that belong to me." Those people weren't converted yet. They had not been saved yet, but they belonged to God, in the mind of God, in the heart of God. And what did Paul do? He stayed there 6 months and he preached the Word of God and he loved those people. He loved those pagans. Our love must be for the godless, because we're not God. We don't know who among the godless are the elect. And if Christ died for the ungodly, and Christ is our model of love, then, my dear friends, we are to love the world. We are to love specific people. And it is not a noble thing to play the part of the psalmist in a move of spiritual piety and say that we hate unbelievers. That is only something God can say. That is not something that a true Christian should say and can say honestly, because we are covered with sin. God is perfect. And we are to love the godless. We are also to love the helpless. Jesus says, "I lay my life down for the sheep." There is no animal in all of the world that is more helpless than a sheep. Sheep without a shepherd. They need a leader. We are to love and to care for and to serve the helpless and the godless. This is part of our Christian testimony. When you look at the model of Jesus' life, He was very gentle with prostitutes. He was very gentle with tax collectors. He was gracious. He was loving. And people walked away from His preaching and His interaction with them, and they were amazed at the gracious words that He spoke, as the Gospels recorded. My dear friends, our greatest testimony as Christians sometimes will be demonstrated in an act of love and service to a pagan unbeliever that we show grace to. That honors and glorifies God. Because as we share the gospel with them and love them at the same time, it just might be that we are unknowingly loving one of God's elect people. That's why it's critical to love the godless and the helpless. So the model is Christ. Our lives are to take a cruciform shape. This is Paul's point. We're to die to self. We're to become like Christ. And the best way to become like Christ is to become like God, who is Christ, and to imitate God in a walk of love. What are the incentives? Well, first of all, we've seen the mandate of love's walk. We're commanded to imitate God. Secondly, the motivation of love's walk. We are God's beloved children. That is an immensely encouraging, comforting, and motivating thing. Third, the manner of love's walk. We are to walk as Christ walked. Fourth, the model of love's walk. We are to love as Christ loved, where He gave Himself up on the cross at Calvary. That is our model. That is our example. But let's move from the mandate of love's walk, the motivation of love's walk, the manner of love's walk, the model of God's love, or love's walk, to number five, the mission of love's walk. Notice the end of verse 2. Speaking about Christ who gave Himself up, Paul describes this giving up of Himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now notice how Paul words what Christ's death on the cross as the greatest display of love accomplished was. He calls it a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem and you were to walk by the temple, and I'm not trying to be crass by saying this, but you would basically smell barbecue. The difference is you would not be craving that food if you were a Jew. But it would be a sweet smelling aroma. It is a sweet smelling aroma to those of us who love to grill meat now in the New Covenant and enjoy the pleasures therein of that. But more importantly, in the Old Testament, it was a fragrant aroma to God. That as those sacrifices were offered on the altar, the smell of the burning meat was sweet smelling in God's nostrils. Exodus 29:18 and other places call it a pleasing aroma. In other words, that sacrifice became acceptable as a sacrifice to God on behalf of the one offering it. Paul here is borrowing that Old Testament language, and he's saying that Christ's death on the cross was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And you ask the question, why was Christ's sacrifice acceptable to God as a sweet-smelling aroma? And the answer is, because Jesus Christ fulfilled what all of those Old Testament sacrifices only pointed forward to. Once the aroma was gone, and the sacrifice was dissipated, God became angry again at the sinner. It was not until the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and because He lived a perfect life of obedience, and then died in the place of sinners, He ultimately expressed the kind of love that only God Himself could demonstrate. And that is why no other sacrifices will ever have to be offered. That is the last sacrifice. The aroma continues to be a sweet-smelling fragrance in the nostrils of God because Christ fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices. It was a loving death that was offered willingly. Jesus says that in John 10, doesn't He? No man takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. It was a loving death offered willingly. It was a loving death offered sacrificially. You think of the burnt offerings. Christ offered all of Himself as a burnt offering upon Calvary. The full weight of God's wrath consuming Him. Even when He was still in the garden, He could feel the weight of the Father's wrath squeezing out of Him blood. Before He even was a sacrifice upon Calvary. All the burnt offerings in the Old Testament represent the complete sacrifice where the wrath of God burnt up Christ. It was a loving death offered willingly, sacrificially, peacefully. The peace offerings in the Old Testament ultimately pointed to the peace offering of Christ on the cross, which makes peace between God and man. It was a sacrifice done willingly and sacrificially and peacefully and substitutionally. The sin offerings of the Old Testament represented the people of God. The trespass offerings of the Old Testament signified the fact that sinners had trespassed against God's law. But Christ's sacrifice represented all of the trespasses of all of those who would ever believe in Christ. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why it's so glorious to be part of the New Covenant. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 10, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Those are the words of Christ. And so we sit here this morning as Christians, totally forgiven. The sacrifice has been made. It is complete. Jesus said, "It is finished." We are not accepted before God based on anything that we do, only based upon our salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was a loving death offered willingly, sacrificially, peacefully, substitutionally. But Paul's point here is that it was offered illustratively. In other words, as wondrous as the gospel is, and it is the most glorious thing in all of the world, the gospel not only saves sinners from the penalty of sin, but it saves them from the power of sin. And through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we are now given a new mission to imitate God and to be living sacrifices to God. Notice the verses again. Let me read them. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The whole import of what Paul is saying is that the mission of a Christian is to adopt what the mission of Christ was. Christ was a sacrifice. Christians are to be living sacrifices. And who is our example? Well, Christ is our example. You know, stunningly, Peter speaks very upfront about this. Listen to these words in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Peter says, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is gracious in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." We want to be very careful with that. And we want to say very clearly that for a non-Christian, to ask them, "What would Jesus do?" will only damn them to hell. Because if a person tries to imitate Jesus, he will fail. He will die in his trespasses and sins and suffer an eternity separated from God. But to ask a Christian, "What would Jesus do?" is a most acceptable thing. Because Peter says Christ is our example. The point of the gospel is to change our hearts and to change our lives in such a way that we begin to reflect the God who made us. We've been created in His image. That image has been marred, but it's been recreated through Christ, and we are ever being conformed to the image of Christ. The great Reformed commentator put it this way, and I quote, "The meaning of these verses is that this offering and sacrifice of Christ was and is in our case, when we imitate the Spirit in which Christ preserved it, well-pleasing to God." So if you want to be well-pleasing to God, if you want to be a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice to Him, fulfill your mission, which is a simple one. What is the will of God for every Christian? Here it is. Imitate God by walking in love. This will demonstrate before the world a sweet-smelling aroma. As we close, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because Paul uses this exact language. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads," notice the language there, "through us," amazing as that is, "He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." You are letting off an odor to the world. And how effective you are at doing that will be determined by the level of love you have. Verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God So we are a well-pleasing sacrifice to God and among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, the answer is nobody. That is an amazing thought. To be a fragrant aroma to God. Paul says, through us is spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. So everywhere we go, in everything that we do, in everything that we say, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our children, how we treat our friends, how we treat the clerk at the grocery store, how we treat our boss, how we treat our employees, how we live, how we walk before the world, either we are letting off a fragrance of life and the gospel and love, or we're letting off a stench. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God and walk like Christ. Be a fragrant offering. Walk in love. Now, there is the antithesis to this that John gives to us, and I won't have you turn there. But there is a warning in Scripture. 1 John 4:20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not, or who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So love is fundamental to the Christian's life. It is essential. It's not an add-on. It's not extra credit. It's not something we do above and beyond what we're called to do. It is the essence of how we are to live our lives. And so, let it be said, like Father, like Son. Praise God, we are accepted by our Father in heaven only through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that we are in this holy family, let us honor our Father. Let us imitate our Father. Let us be inclined to do and to love and to speak the way the Father speaks, which is summarized in the character of His love. And let us do it to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning for the truth of Your Word. Your truth, Lord, compels us and encourages us to live for You, to honor You, Lord, to do and fulfill, Lord, Your will for our lives. Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, because we are weak and we are fragile and we oftentimes are unable to obey You like we ought to. We, Lord, sin in thought, word, and deed every day. But Father, You have called us to walk in love. You have called us to express our love for You as we use Christ as a model. Help us to do that for Your glory and for Your honor. We do love You and we pray these things in Your holy and blessed name. Amen.